Thank you, Jay. Actually, we have a special guest with JT this morning, and it's his brother. Why don't you guys stand up? You guys got to see. His younger brother is taller than he is. Look at that. Yeah. All that. It's hard to get used to it because usually Joe has long blonde hair, and it was cut just a few days ago, so I'm trying to get used to that. But when Joey comes into town, he likes two things. He likes candy. There's wrappers all over the place when he comes. And then he loves fishing. And you did some fishing yesterday with Brian Johnson and your brother. So did you catch anything? You okay? Yeah, come on, man. I'm sponsored. 90 total fish. Wow. Is there any left in the water?
Yes.
Right on. Well, this is week two of our church plant in Milwaukee. Many of you are back. You were there for the first launch Sunday. If you were there, raise your hand. If you were up in Milwaukee last Sunday, raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for encouraging our church planter, Jesse Schmidt, and his wife, Ashley, and family. We got to see Ashley and their little boy, Isaiah, yesterday. They came into town for a funeral, so it was fun to see the little one, Isaiah. But it's Sunday 2, and Sunday 2 is when all the well-wishers are gone, and now it's to the core team and moving forward. So I want to make sure we pray for him even before we start. I will say this, too, next week, okay? Actually, before I say that, if anybody, I would just, again, if anyone, when we're hearing about Milwaukee, feels like, you know what, Lord's been prompting me to join that team, and I've been saying no to that, I would just urge you, obey the Lord, go up there, help them plant this church. If you can relocate your life and you can be a part of it, it's going to be a blessed time. God will work through you. If you don't move up, you know, we have our neighborhoods and our cities and our workplace to share our faith. Next week, we have an opportunity to welcome a church plant that we put in St. Vincent in the Caribbean. If anyone has a burden for the Caribbean, yeah, I'm signing up to help out that one. They're going to be here because we have Vertical Church Conference actually next, like a week and a half, okay? So they're going to come early and visit our church. So we're going to have a team of about 12, 13 people from the Caribbean, from St. Vincent. In fact, Al Blake, who's the pastor there, they've been at it for, I think, 7 or 8 years. He's going to be in the pulpit and is going to be preaching next Sunday. So I want you guys to just give those people a warm Rockford welcome. We are planting churches all over the world. It is exciting, and we get to be connected to those in St. Vincent. Some of you are like, I want to be more connected, and you might be able to find a way. So today, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we got to pray for Jesse. Amen. Yes, indeed. See, my wife is awesome. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day that we get to open up your word and get to praise you. What awesome songs that can fill our mouth with words of praise and adoration and longing and aspiration toward going hard after you with all our hearts, Lord. We thank you, God, that we get the opportunity to praise you with other believers that love you. And Lord, we pray, Father, right now as Milwaukee is meeting and they are worshiping you. I pray, Father, that you would encourage them. I pray that you would strengthen Jesse and Ashley for the task ahead. I pray that you would gather people, Lord, to that church. I pray that you would open the eyes of people in that neighborhood that of their need, their great need of a Savior. Build that church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You have promised that, Lord, so do it again. Amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 7. We're going all the way to verse 11. We're making huge progress, aren't we? Okay, let's go to verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, that means, let me go all the way up. Okay, let me take the whole section. As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, verse 3, remain at Ephesus, Timothy, that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things to which they make confident assertions. Now our section. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, Paul says. Amen. You know, we're going to talk about Old Testament law today. Yay! Paul talks about the law quite a bit, but usually he talks about it negatively, in negative terms, that we're not justified by the law, right? But by grace through faith. Or he says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, that means the law kills, but the Spirit gives life, which leads us sometimes to despise Old Testament law. So what are we to make of this statement in verse 8? We know that the law is good, do we, Paul? Really? He says that again in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. He says, the law is holy and righteous and good. And he's taken that also from Psalm 119. What's Psalm 119? It's the biggest psalm, and what is it about? Oh, how I love thy law. Really? Yeah, I mean, the whole psalm, like 180? I mean, it's quite a few, just on the fact that he loves the law of God. So what are we missing? Well, let me give you some primer before we get there. People react to laws differently. Some people really love rules. It's like they thrive making rules for themselves and for others. Some people hate rules. Even the mere scent of it makes them stiffen. If you're a parent and you made a rule for your kids that they were to make their beds every morning, you might find one that forgets to make their bed. And if you press the issue, they'll go up and pull the blankets up to the pillow. Barely acceptable, right? It's not even nice. It's just like thrown up, like, I did it. Resisting even in their obeying. Then you might have another child who outdoes everybody in bed making. They have the corners tucked in. They have the pillows arranged perfectly. And sometimes they beg you to go up and check on their room. Because once the law is given, once the rules are there, one will give the bare minimum and the other wants to win awards for their efforts. They either resist or they want to please in every way. But children need rules. They need rules. Children go, no. Yes, children need rules. And they act like training wheels in learning to live on their own someday. They're like training wheels, temporary scaffolding, if you will, to form good habits. They're not the end all. They're just scaffolding, temporary scaffolding, like my parents, okay? They help me with generosity by insisting that I tithe to the Lord, okay? 10% of my income, even if it was birthday money, even if it was my lawn mowing money, And it then became second nature. I didn't even think about it after a while. That's just the way we do it. Reading my Bible, praying, things that were forced upon me early on so that one day it would give way to better motivation. Again, scaffolding or table manners, etiquette, right? Rules to help create patterns in me so that I'm pleasant to be around. At the dinner table, when I'm around a guest. I mean, I know how to act because my parents helped me. Or coming to church, my kids. That wasn't an option. I didn't give them an option to come to church. They were coming to church, even to high school ministry, or Harvest students. Homework that evening, they would do it later because the priority was church. So that when they left my home and the pressures increase in college, because they do, and then when they get a job, pressures increase. The priority has already been set. Church is a priority. Those decisions were made for them. And when they pushed back on the rule, I often told them that they would have the rest of their life to make their decisions. You're going to have your entire life. Yeah, see my daughter's laughing because she knows that I've said that many times. But until that time, as they were in the house, those decisions, some of the decisions would be made for them. Old Testament law was like a temporary structure, if you will, a scaffolding to shape life in Israel. That's what Old Testament law was, okay? The law was a pair of training wheels, if you were, to give way to something better and more complete in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, Paul likened the law to a guardian, a babysitter, a tutor, until Israel came of age. Now, again, there's two reactions to the law. Some hate them, some are excited about them. Like the Pharisees, they were excited about the laws. And because they ended up using it, by and large, as a way to show off their worth and their ability. It became a way to justify themselves before God. And instead of something good, instead of the law being something good, they ended up believing and teaching heresy. Wait a minute. You mean obeying the law of God can send you to hell? Listen, wait for it. Yes. It sends you to hell when you think your obedience is good enough. When you think you have perfectly obeyed the law and you don't feel convicted in any way, you really feel like you need to be awarded, you have missed it. Then it becomes a pathway to hell. Your trust in life needs to be in what Jesus has accomplished for you, not in what you have accomplished. And eternity is at stake in that distinction. And Paul, that's why Paul is so adamant. I urge you. I charge certain people not to teach. Silence them. Quiet them. They were teaching the law of God all wrong. And maybe your response is to say, well, let's get rid of the law, Paul. And he'll say, no. The law is good if one teaches it lawfully. Well, how is the law good, Paul? Here's the first way it's good. Number one, it helps to understand God. The law helps us to understand God. You go, really? When I told you about my parents and the rules that they had to shape me, and when I told you that I have made my kids attend Harvest Students, even if they had to stay up afterward to do homework, that tells you something about me, doesn't it? Right? It tells you the things that I value. It gives you a picture or a sense of how Betsy and I run the home. Not a complete picture, but a picture. And in the same way, the laws of God give you a sense of who He is, what's important to Him. You find out what He likes and what He dislikes. And that's the essence of a person. I mean, you can learn something about how people dress, right? How they arrange their clothes, their posture, their facial expressions. All of that you can tell something about them, but it doesn't tell you everything. What they like and dislike probably tells you more than anything else, because that's what motivates them. How many of you were attracted to someone whose physical form was beautiful only to find out how unattractive they were? You learn more about the person in what they like and dislike. You understand the person better. That's what moves us all. And since we can't see God's facial expression, this is what we have to work with: His law, what He likes and what He dislikes. And God created a beautiful world to enjoy. But to fully enjoy it, He gave us an instruction manual. This is how it's supposed to operate. That's what the law of God is. We can love this physical world too much. So there's laws against hoarding, stealing, seducing other spouses, raping, killing. I'm telling you the basics, right? But these are laws that help us not love the creation too much. Laws are to guide and govern human flourishing, not take the joy out of living, okay? God gave us laws to protect us from ourselves and from others so that our life would be rich and full and enjoyable. That tells you something about God, doesn't it? That tells you something about Him, that He loves us, that He doesn't want us hurt, that He cares enough to see us flourish. And every infraction to God's law makes life more painful and more complicated. Just think about your own experience. Every time that we turn away from the law of God, it becomes more painful and more complex. Maybe not right away, but in the end, it will. The law helps us understand God. Number two, it helps to restrain evil. Restrain evil. So how are we to use the law lawfully or the right way? Look at what it says in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it rightfully or lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, the people who are righteous, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners and unholy and profane. And he keeps on going. It's not for the just. It's mostly for the ungodly. Now, we're going to say that it has a role for the righteous too, but primarily Paul is talking about the lawless. Who are the lawless? It's those who live without restraint. It's like without any remorse, without any hesitation, they're just going to go headlong into crossing those boundaries. To the disobedient, it's kind of similar to the lawless, but not as unhinged as the lawless. The ungodly, that means irreverent. Nothing is sacred to these people. To sinners, we know what that is. Missing the mark of God, missing the law of God. Unholy, indifferent to what is right. And profane, those who trample on what is holy. They just disregard God. Where there is no fear of God, when the conscience is callous, when there's no shame in committing evil, we need laws to restrain it. Because if there's no inner compulsion to behave well, there has to be an outward force to contain it, to restrict it. It's the only way to have community and society. Just think about anarchy. Everyone knows that word. Anarchy. What is anarchy? It's the state of disorder due to lack of authority. So when there's no governing authority, it's what happens to society. It happens when enough people rise up together in defiance of authority too. I think of the riots in L.A. in the 60s, but then what I lived through in 1992 when it blew up, when people in South L.A. knew that the police had their hands full and could do little to govern and stop everything. Shops were looted. Buildings were burned. People were killed. Because anytime you have a natural disaster, you see this too. So when there's an earthquake, and again, the authorities have their hands full of dealing with people in crisis, it can break out. Or a hurricane, you know, in Katrina, back, you know, down in New Orleans in 2005, there was a lot of looting. There was a lot of things like that because there was no way to pull it back. Think of the Me Too movement. Okay? Here you have strong, influential men who have behaved badly, thinking that they could do whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted, and now they're being stopped. Now it's being called out. Now how? The passing of laws, bringing them to justice and to court, and these men know better, but that didn't stop them until the laws were starting to tighten around them and they fear the consequences. Laws restrain evil. We need it. We all see a need for law, right? We all see the need for law when we think about it in that way. We just don't agree on the particulars. Because some people want stricter laws on gun control. Some do not. Some want to legalize marijuana. Some do not. Some want to outlaw research to animals. Some want to lower the drinking age. Some would want to outlaw alcohol. We just differ. So how do we change laws in America? How do we do that? Yeah, that's right. But it comes to a vote. Eventually it comes to a vote. We vote on it. But that's not how God's laws are enacted or retracted. We don't get to vote. Because God's laws come from his character. It's from who he is, what he likes and dislikes. He is the one that gets to say what is evil and then enact laws to restrain it. But here lies the battle, right? Right here. For law, number three, reveals our rebellion. It reveals our rebellion. If God is good, if he loves his creation, laws are the boundary markers outlining the place of safety and blessing. My wife used to speak of our rules in the home or God's rules in that way to our children. I believe she took the language from Ephesians 6:3, which promises blessing and long life to obedient children. It's a circle of safety. It's a circle of blessing when you obey. Because children do not know what's best for themselves, hence parents. Human beings do not know what's best for themselves, hence God and his law. But, nevertheless, children think they know what's best, and human beings think they know what's best rather than God. The boundaries, the laws, get breached. They cross over them. They trespass, which is sin, and it reveals the rebellion within. I mean, it's possible. Is it possible that children know better than their parents at some point? Is it possible for human beings to know better than God at some point? That's good. I get audience participation. That's an easy one. I can answer and not risk ridicule. But that doesn't mean we don't rebel against it. There's something within us that just pushes back at any kind of law. And it reveals our rebellion. We all learn to respond to God's authority by responding to delegated authority in the government, at work, especially at home. Look at verse 9. As he lists these out, the law is for the unholy, for the profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers. It might seem odd to find this in the list here, but learning to obey God's law starts at home. It starts really basic. Starts at home. Mom and Dad, you have been given delegated authority. Your kids are on loan from God. You will give them back. You will set them free into the world, and they are to be successful in this world, giving glory to God and honor to him. But you have them for a moment. You are the delegated authority. You are helping them learn how to respond to God's authority by training them, by disciplining them. It's righteous. Exodus 21:15 says that when a child strikes his parents, that means puts them to death, strikes them, okay, that they were to be put to death. But it even goes on in verse 17, Exodus 21:17, that if these children curse their parents, they were put to death. That's shocking. I would just say, kids, thank God that you're not in the Old Testament law right now. And Christ has fulfilled the law. But parents, you should think differently about your young child's disregard of you. It's not cute. It is offensive to God. So you have to work really hard to help them understand the boundaries through discipline so that they know how to respond to God, because it is offensive to God and they're on loan for you to train. So the law is against those who strike their father and mother. It's for murderers, it says. Laws keep society from descending into tribalism, where the revenge culture, you know, just fuels murder. Like tit for tat, eye for eye, and you take things in your own hands. And that's what tribalism is. You know, where it descends really brutal societies. But then he goes on. It's not only for murderers and those who strike their fathers and mothers. It's for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. See, laws create the fences, okay? Again, like I said, the place of safety and blessing. But as the kids were growing up, they would test the fences at different places, right? Parents, you understand that. They test it here, and then when they're at this age, they test it here. This day and age, this is the spot in our society where people are testing and challenging and dismantling, and it's revealing their rebellion toward God in the area of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, the word there, it's one word, it's pornos. And you can guess where we get a word from. It's from the Greek. It's sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage between a one man and one woman. Okay? Now, basically, any deviation from the plan of God that he set out at the beginning. Instead of sex being a God-given glue to help keep marriages together, it just becomes recreation. Throwaway to anybody. Homosexuality could be included in that term, pornos, the sexually immoral, but Paul decides to clarify even further when he says men who practice homosexuality. Now, since the sexual desire tends to be one of the strongest outside of our desire for food and drink, the rebellion is pretty strong these days in this area. Sexual immorality in general. But now this is, you know, being pushed. But shouldn't the Creator get to say what is right and wrong? And the Bible isn't unclear on homosexuality. It's not unclear. There is not one positive word in all of the Bible toward homosexuality. Genesis 1 sets out the plan. He created men and he created women, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. You can't do that with same sex. Fruitful and multiply. So right at the beginning, he shows what his plan was, his intention for creation. His intention for marriage is very clear in the beginning. And then in Exodus 18, Exodus 20, he prohibits homosexuality. And some of you would say, well, yeah, but not all of the Old Testament laws for today. Well, how do you know? How do you know which ones are for today? If it's repeated in the New Testament, you can be sure that it's for today. That law is enacted today. And you find it right here in this passage, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul has something to say about this issue. He goes from sexual immorality to enslavers. Yes, God does not want someone enslaving another person for profit. You know, this has created deep scars within our country. And but right here, enslavers, the law is against enslaving other people. And anyone who thinks that's terrible, everyone thinks that's terrible. I mean, that's like the highest sin today. In not even Christians can agree that that's the highest sin. That in our culture, to oppress or enslave another, that's like the worst sin of all. And everyone thinks this, especially sex traders. But Christians can support it by viewing porn. We don't like sexual immorality if it affects us. Like if our spouse is viewing porn or they're having an affair, we don't like it. But if we're the sexually immoral, it's okay. Somehow there's a difference. He goes on, liars and perjurers. You know what perjurers are? It's ones who lie under oath, like in court. So liars, perjurers, it's people who say anything to avoid the consequences, anything. They can't be trusted in business negotiations, so laws are in place not only to restrain their evil, but to expose it, to reveal it. Now, how is the law good? It shows us something of God. It restrains evil so our neighborhoods can be safe to live in. People of different opinions and different values, we can live in somewhat orderly way when there's laws. But laws also reveal our rebellion toward God. Because as much as we want to try to be good people, we can't. We will spill over the banks. We will go outside the fence. We will tear and dismantle fences or create a hole so we can go in and out. It's impossible to hold ourselves back. Laws don't change the heart of a person, but it will restrain the worst of behaviors for the most part. But laws do not change the heart of a person, but it does reveal what's in the heart. And there, the law is good for doing that. And I'll tell you why soon. It reveals that humans are inherently corrupt within. It will manifest differently from person to person. It consumes some more than others outwardly, but the law always reveals our rebellion toward God. Because perhaps you're not a liar, but you're a sexually immoral person. Maybe you're not a sexually immoral person, but you're a very angry person. Maybe you haven't murdered, but Jesus said if you have anger in your heart, It's like you have murdered. There's some place in God's law that we have breached and broken his law. And it reveals that we are corrupt within. Now again, not every one of us act on every impulse. Some people are given themselves completely. But every one of us have shown our rebellion toward God's law. Everyone. In fact, Romans 3, 19 to 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." You have no excuse. I have no excuse. "And the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law," or trying to obey the law, "no human being will be justified in his sight." No one has done it perfectly. "Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It reveals our rebellion. The law's good. Not as a means for earning our way to heaven. That's when it becomes hellish. That's the path of the Pharisee. But as a way to understand God, to restrain evil, and to reveal our rebellion. And finally, to magnify the gospel. The law is in place to magnify the gospel. How is that? It creates this black backdrop in order to shine forth the glorious gospel. What's the glorious gospel? That you can have your sins forgiven by God. And that won't be glorious to you so long as you don't think you've sinned, or you're excusing your sin, or you feel like you're better than at least 10 people in this room. It will not be good news until you are flattened by the law of God. Therefore, the law of God is important in the gospel, for the gospel's sake, because again, it creates that backdrop in which the glory of the gospel shines out. You have to be convicted over your sin in order for it to be good news to you. Look at what it says. It says, the law is for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound or healthy doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul was entrusted with this gospel. He says, the law has its place. The law is glorious when you realize you can't keep the law and judgment day is coming. Like if I'm going over to Josh and I say, Josh, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. And Josh goes, for what? Right? I mean, that's our first response. It's like, well, what do you know that I don't know? That's not going to be news, good news to Josh unless he is devastated by his sin. Do you understand that? The law's work is to devastate us by revealing our sin. And if that does not happen, the gospel isn't good news to people. They shrug their shoulders like, who cares? And so many presentations of the gospel lack the fact that you are offensive to God because you have broken his law. And if they don't hear that, the gospel is not going to be good news. They have to be devastated by the law before the gospel is good news, because we will rationalize our sin. Hey, I'm just a red-blooded American male. No, you are sexually immoral. Hey, if someone hurts someone I love, I have justification to seek revenge. No, you're a murderer. Hey, the government has no business in my business, so I don't report all my income. No, you're a liar and a cheat. Again, to be made right with God, you start by admitting your sin, where the law devastates you because you know that you have rebelled against God, sin that God has every right to judge in hell. The law reveals sin and drives us to seek forgiveness. That is the gospel. Gospel is, there is a God. It's not you. And you have broken his law. You have rebelled against his law. And the wages for breaking his law is death, eternal death. We call that hell. You have no ability to stop sinning. The law just shows you that you are a sinner. The only way out is God's mercy in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work? How does he help? He takes the consequences of our sin. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was taking all our judgment upon himself, dying, being buried, resurrecting to prove that he is the Son of God, and now is at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when he's going to return. And this time is the time of mercy. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in faith receives that forgiveness that he purchased on the cross. Not only that, in that moment, he will give you his righteousness. A righteousness that's not yours, it's Christ's righteousness. So that in the day of judgment, God sees Christ's righteousness in you, not your righteousness. If it's your righteousness, you're going to end up short. and judged for all eternity. You need Christ's righteousness upon you, and that happens by faith.